As we turn now to our text this evening, let's bow together in prayer and seek the help of God. Almighty God, again we thank you for the scriptures which cannot be broken. We thank you that these words have come to us with your authority, and that as we read them we are reading words spoken ultimately by yourself, that the very men who wrote them did so under the inspiration and the power of your Holy Spirit, who led them into all truth. We pray, O God, that that same Holy Spirit this evening will be our helper, illuminating our minds, bringing us under the power of the Word of God, and causing us to worship you, the true and living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you turn now to James chapter 5, and we are looking together at verses 7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This morning we were looking back at the great promise that God gave after the flood, the guarantee that this world would never be flooded again as a whole, and the promise that the seasons would continue, summer, winter, springtime, harvest. And this would continue as long as this earth itself exists. This evening I want us to look forward, just as we try to apply this morning what God has promised in the past to ourselves in the present. This evening I want to look on to the end, very end of time, but try to apply that to the present that we are living in. You'll notice immediately we read these two verses that this is a call to patience. It's a subject that the Bible comes back to again and again. We are called to be a patient people. You have need of patience, says the Word of God. And this is a theme which is running through not only these two verses, but others subsequently in this chapter. However, we need to see the verses of the exhortation in the context here. And in many ways, the opening verses of James chapter 5 are startling. The direct address to these rich people, who are they? The people who are being addressed in this way. We have this letter, and it is a strange letter, yet a very powerful letter, full of exhortations to us. It's challenging in many different ways. And we expect it to be entirely taken up with exhortations to the people of God, to live godly lives, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And that much of it is, of course, the cultivation of Christian graces, particularly patience. We are told right at the very beginning that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. And James comes back to it again in this last chapter. But then we've got this strange statement in these verses, which are clearly not addressed to Christian people at all. And it will be a very sorry state of affairs if real Christian people were behaving in the way described in the opening verses. Hoarding wealth and hoarding it by oppressing the needy. The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We're looking, of course, at an agricultural society, And it was the wealthy landlord that would be in a position to oppress his tenants and or his workers by failing to pay them as they should. And as we were reminded this morning when we were looking in Genesis, God does take notice of evil. God takes notice of oppression. And these cries of these people, we're told, have arisen and reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James is speaking rather like one of the Old Testament prophets who mainly address the people of God, but suddenly you find that they turn and they speak directly to the ungodly. But then you think to yourself, well, here's a letter which is addressed to Christian people. And yet there's something very direct. It's you, rich people, your riches, your gold and silver. He's speaking straight towards these people, not the sort of people that we would have found in early assemblies of the Christian community. And it's a reminder to us that God does this sometimes. He does this as a message that sometimes has to be communicated to the world around us. And it's a warning to all who are guilty of oppression in any way at all. A warning too to us to avoid a covetous spirit. But we bear testimony to the reality of the truth. God is not indifferent to injustice. And these people were suffering. And he seems to have particularly in view people who were being persecuted at this time. And in chapter 2 and in verse 6, again, you get another of these addresses to the unbeliever. And he says to the church at that point, if a wealthy man comes into a congregation to worship, he should not be treated partially because of his wealth, because of his prestige, his prominence in society. The Christian church mustn't be guilty of that sort of behavior. Tragically, at times, she has been. But this very important statement in chapter 2, where he says, listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you, talking to the oppressor, the ungodly, the persecutor, you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. That doesn't mean to say that all oppressive people are wealthy. Neither does it mean that all wealthy people are oppressors. It's not a political manifesto in any way at all. But so often it's the wealthy and the prominent in society who do oppose the truth, who have the opportunity to oppress the godly. Poor opponents of Christianity are often not in a position to do this, but wealthy opponents are. And you look at history and you find that this has often been the case. Roman emperors, for example, were the oppressors supremely at this particular time, increasingly so. But also the aristocracy amongst the Jewish people, and I take this epistle of James to have been written before the year AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the breakup of Jewish society. And so often that this has been the case. And if you want to apply it to our own situation today, it's so often the people who control the media, the radio, the televisions, the newspapers and so on, who put genuine Christianity in a bad light, represent those who are godly as being ignorant, as being biased, bigoted and so on. You think of the way in which Christian preachers today, outdoor preachers, are finding themselves in difficulties because of their proclamation of biblical truth. the way in which even Christian schools are coming under threat. And it seems that the people who have the ear of the authorities, so are the oppressors, are so often people prominent in society at the present time. Now, the Word of God forbids us to give way to bitter hatred. The Word of God exhorts us to pray for our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And the early church undoubtedly did that and saw remarkable examples of men who were persecutors who were converted. The great and glorious example, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, prominent in his position, a prestigious position in Jewish society, who becomes a humble preacher of the gospel that he once labored to destroy. So God is not indifferent to oppression. And we have to hold that in tension with the fact that we have a duty to pray for oppressors. And we have to watch our own spirit. And this, of course, is why James moves on in the way that he does. And it's quite striking that our text begins with the word therefore. Therefore. In view of the context, in view of the oppression which you are experiencing, what do? Do you retaliate? Do you retaliate with bitterness? Be patient, says James. Therefore, be patient. So it's a call to patience. It's there at the beginning, it's there at the end of these two verses. And again, it's very much there in verse 11, although the same word is not used. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. That perseverance was sustained by patience. So then, I want first of all to look at the nature of biblical patience, because the New Testament gives prominence to it. It's there in the fruit of the Spirit, in the form of long-suffering. There are these frequent exhortations to be patient. What exactly is it? Then I want us to look at the pattern which is drawn from the harvest field, which is presented to us, the pattern drawn from agriculture. And finally, the goal of Christian patience, as it's presented to us in these verses. So first of all then, what is meant by this word patience? I think we have to be careful at this point not to imagine that the patience that James is calling upon us to show and to exercise is not something simply passive. It isn't something which is merely putting up with suffering because we can do nothing else. It has an active element to it, and we can really see it in terms of self-restraint. The Christian grace of patience is an active thing. It means, of course, that there is that self-control, self-discipline. And, of course, that's something which is God-given. It's something inwrought by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works it in us through the circumstances we pass through. And our responsibility is to pray for patience, to pray for restraint, to pray for wisdom. We all know, and we're all guilty of it, of an abandonment of restraint under pressure. How easily it is for us all to lash out, it may be, when we are being tested and attacked and criticized. But be patient. Pray for patience, brethren. This is an earnest appeal. James, you see, switches the whole tone of things. It's been denunciation of the sin which these people were suffering under, but now he turns to his brothers, and in a very gracious way, he appeals to them. Brothers and sisters, be patient. Now, this patience is something which is given by God. It's associated with the wisdom that God gives. And it's no accident that when James raises this issue in chapter 1, knowing he talks about the testing of our faith, chapter 1, verse 3, which in turn produces patience. And then he said, talks about patience having its perfect work, something which is developed, is something which should blossom in our character. If we think of it in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God working on the Bible, working through our circumstances, bringing us into a state of patience. But there's something else here. Patience tries our wisdom. It tries our knowledge of how we should act. And James immediately goes on with that very important verse that we often quote in all sorts of different situations. But notice the context in chapter 1. He's been talking about patience. And he goes on, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you don't know what to do, if you don't know how to respond, if you don't know how to control your spirit, go to God and ask for wisdom, the precious gift of heavenly wisdom. And James assures us that God won't be rough with us. He gives this freely, liberally, and he doesn't rebuke us because we want naturally to do something else, because naturally we want to retaliate, we want to respond in a wrong way. But he gives patience, he doesn't reproach, and it will be given him. God's comes to those who suffer in this way sincerely, and the Holy Spirit communicates this biblical restraint. So that to each of us, God gives the patience that we need, in spite of the fact that we fail so often. It's demonstrated in the long-suffering of God. We saw that this morning in the way in which God showed restraint at the time of the flood. He didn't react immediately, but rather he gave 120 years notice. And in that time of 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah's actions were a demonstration of God's grace and his readiness to show mercy. And we find that the Apostle Peter takes this up in the second epistle in chapter 3. He talks about scoffers, and we shall be thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus later this evening from this text. But so there will be people who, in verse 4, people who will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of creation. Even if people don't put that into words today, that's the attitude of many people. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, creation, providence, sustaining, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But now the heavens and the earth are preserved by the same word. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient. The sin of this world cries out for judgment. The sin of this world invokes the wrath of God, and yet God holds back. His long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Peter goes on to talk about the day will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. But the important thing is, God is still holding back. The gospel is still being preached. God is still calling upon people to repent of their sins, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and to trust him. And he's assuring us that he will receive all who come to him for salvation. God is long-suffering. God doesn't respond immediately with judgment. And we too have this example of God's long-suffering and patience. And to us personally, as individuals, as Christian people, how long-suffering God is, how patient. Charles Wesley puts it in one of his hymns, we've grieved him by a thousand falls, and yet he still extends his mercy towards us. So then, this patience is the patience of restraint, but not a gritting of one's teeth and bearing it in a stoical sort of way. It's a patience that we look to God for. We ask him for the Holy Spirit to communicate it to us and to grant it to us as we live our Christian lives. Then James inserts, having called upon this patient, us to show patience, when he talks about it being patient until the coming of the Lord, I'll come back to that later. He gives us this agricultural illustration, this pattern from agriculture, which is my second point. The farmer has to plan ahead. The farmer wants a harvest. He depends upon it. He depends upon it for his own livelihood. He depends upon it for his prosperity. And he has to plan at least a year ahead in his arrangements. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Here's a practical annual demonstration of patience. The food is needed, the harvest is essential to prosperity, but it's a process which can't be hurried. You can't rush it. The farmer can't say, right, well, because of where I am now, because of my present circumstances, I'd like it now. He can't go take the seed out and demand an immediate response. He has to recognize that in order to benefit from the harvest, he has to depend upon God's process. And the agriculture in the land of Palestine depended on two rainy seasons, an early rain at the time of the sowing of the seed, and a later rain more in the springtime when the crop was beginning to develop. And so through this process, he awaits the precious fruit. Precious because it's so vital. Life depends upon it. And again, these rainy seasons are out of his control. We prove this so in our own circumstances. We can never control the weather. It's in God's hands. We're dependent upon him. And again, this is an area where we must avoid this mechanical, automatic attitude towards these processes which surround us at this time. Now, as a member of the Jewish community, this regular rainfall depended over and above and beyond the promise that we were looking at this morning upon a specific promise which God had given in his covenant with the nation of Israel. And if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 11, you find that God has not only promised this, but he's guaranteed that these rains will be given. Deuteronomy chapter 11, the land is promised to the people. verse 13, it shall be if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And it goes on to talk about the Lord's anger being aroused against them if they become idolaters. And he shuts up heaven so that there is no rain. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, this is all to do with Israel. Yes, it is to do with Israel, when the blessings in great measure were material blessings, temporal blessings. But there's a principle here. And the principle, of course, is that we as Christian people, in our New Testament situation, are to serve God and to honor him. To let no other love or worship intrude into our hearts, and to be dependent upon him for this gift of wisdom and this gift of patience. So then, we look to the Lord, and if the believer is patient, he will be sustained by this example. But then, there's the third point is that there is a specific goal that we have, and we need to keep this in view, and it's referred to twice here. Chapter 7, verse 7 of our chapter, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then again in verse 8, he reinforces the exhortation, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now the Greek word here is the word parousia, and it means the presence of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the Christian is being tested, and he's being persecuted, opposed by the world. The opposition of the world is always there. And at times he suffers. The redress for many never comes in this life. You think of the martyrs, people who've laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. They've died rather than deny the faith. The world looks on and sees them as the losers, the people who have lost their lives, been deprived of so much. Some have been thrown into prison, it may be, and even today people's livelihoods are sometimes being taken away from them because of their faithfulness to the things of God. And it seems as though there's never any redress in this present life in which we're living. What do? We look on to the end. We look on to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is, it's a reality. It's a reality. It's so easy to fall into the trap of those people that we read about in 2 Peter. Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, you talk about it. Where is it? It doesn't come. It doesn't come. How many generations have passed away? And they've been looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hasn't come. The Thessalonians had that problem. Paul had to address it, and they had to remind them that certain other things had to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ came. But still, it's the Christian's glorious hope that he will appear. How much do you think about that? How much do you meditate on the reality of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it simply something that you believe but you store away at the back of your mind? Oh yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. But in practical terms, it doesn't seem to make any difference whatsoever. And yet James is saying it should make a difference. It should, in fact, the promise of the Lord's coming should weigh heavily with us. Because when the Lord comes, the blessings for his people will be unspeakably great and wonderful. A new heaven, a new earth, the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, a renewed creation. We were reminded of that earlier this evening in the prayer meeting in Romans chapter 8. The inanimate, unthinking creation, the plants and the animals and so on, they are subject to bondage, the bondage of corruption, the continual experience of death. And yet we're told in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What's the revealing of the sons of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging his people in that great day and saying, these are mine. These are my people. These are the ones who in the face of persecution, these are the ones who in the depths of poverty and in pain and sickness never abandoned their hope and their confidence that the ultimate reality will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will establish a reign forever and ever and ever. A reign which will be increasingly beautiful, increasingly glorious. His glories are beyond us. The Apostle John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We don't know what we shall be like, but we shall be like him. And the world, which doesn't acknowledge us now, treats us as just ordinary people, or perhaps all just somewhat cranky ordinary people. The world will see God's people crowned with glory and honor. And the Lord will say, this one is mine, that one is mine. I saved so and so. And gathers this great company together. Some are already in heaven. See, they have the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ even now. But they too will be restored. Their bodies will be raised. The bodies of all of us will be raised, incorruptible, in that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ owns and acknowledges his people. Now, it's such a reality that although the creation, the vegetable creation and the animal creation, don't know nothing about this, there is in creation itself this struggle, continual struggle against corruption. And it continues to reproduce under the blessing of God because it's looking for something better. It wants something better, something more glorious, a creation which will be freed absolutely and entirely for corruption. The whole creation now groans and labors with death pangs? No. With birth pangs together until now. It's positive. There's an expectation of something glorious, something far more glorious than we know anything about. But then he goes on to say, but not only that, not only creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit within us, the life divine, and that includes this patience, it includes love, it includes joy in the Lord, it includes the whole galaxy of precious spiritual graces. We who have the first fruits within ourselves, we groan within ourselves. We do. We must expect to do so in this world of suffering and in this body of suffering that we experience now. And as we grow older, we are conscious of those of us who are getting older are conscious of the weakening of the body. We're no longer the people that we once were. Our hearing, my hearing certainly, is not as good as it used to be. And we are conscious too, we need glasses, we can't see as once we did. The various physical bodily processes decay. There's this corruption, we groan, and yet we long for something better. But what we do know is we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And Paul goes on to say, we are saved in this hope. The hope is the expectation of something better. And it's not an uncertain hope, as the hopes of the world so often are. We're saved by faith, but we're saved in hope. How does that work? Well, it means that in bad times, in painful times, in times of trial and of difficulty, this hope lightens the journey. It outweighs the suffering. We are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, we're looking beyond sight. We're living by faith. And these great truths are real and precious to us. So coming back to our text in James's epistle, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Make sure that coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reality in your heart, in your life. And then he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand, or has drawn near. Well, you say, that's rather a strange statement. We're looking at something so long ago, and still the years roll on. Yes, you remember the Apostle Paul says, but now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. In other words, we are moving on. We are moving on towards it. And when we get there, the whole thing will seem to be so short, so speedy, the process. And it should be sustaining us now as we go on, and as all history is moving on to the parousia, the coming of the Lord. But the coming of the Lord operates in more than one way. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 24, the concept of the coming of the Lord also refers to divine interventions, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, the breakup of the Jewish state, with the old Jewish state which was oppressing the Christian people. AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, and the old Jewish system of worship could no longer be practiced because God put something new, something better in its place. And there are these great interventions, sudden interventions in history when God changes the whole course. A persecuted people suddenly are given liberty and freedom. And we must never lose confidence in God, but we must never treat that as the final thing. Their pointers, their promises, their pledges of what God is going to do. And we accept them joyfully. And no doubt those who were being persecuted at this time also did so. The coming of the Lord is always at hand. God is always there. And sometimes his coming is a glorious spiritual coming, when he draws near to us and we are made suddenly aware of the presence of God. It's a reality. We know he's there. We can't see him, but we know he's there. And suddenly the word of God lights up and it speaks to us and it's dealing with us. And we're given freedom in prayer. The Lord is at hand. There are these foretastes of the final manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not held in the grip of some impersonal philosophy. We are held in a living relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And we live in expectation of his ultimate appearance, his ultimate triumph, and his glory. And we do so in the confidence that the day will come when we shall see him as he is in glory, and we shall be transformed into his likeness. Be patient, therefore, brethren, looking on to the end, God's glorious termination. Amen.